Rich, you refresh me in many ways. All right. It's good to be together this morning. I wanted to thank the Lord for all the things He's doing. We have a couple of families who are back here, back home after being on the road. Edward and Jackie, good to have you guys back safe and sound. Miss you guys when you're away. Callie, good to have you back. Good to see you here, Ron. You guys got had a good journey. I also wanted to mention that Tammy Bailey is coming home from the hospital today. Is that correct? Is that correct? Can you adjust that, Robin? It's ringing real bad. So what time did she get home today? Really? Okay. So hurry it up. Is that what you were saying? Check. Yeah, I'm not sure. If it's in the monitors, turn it down all the way in the monitors. All right. Also, thank you to everyone who helped last weekend with the baptism. What a celebratory time, man, as Selah was baptized and Lisa was baptized. I love those times. I just love when we're able to see what the Lord is doing and see people follow Him in baptism and into new life. So, be remembering to pray for those who are walking this new path. And thank you to everyone who helped out with the wedding this weekend. Man, what a blast we had. What a wonderful celebration as Ian and Brianna joined their lives together. Larry, you were busting some moves out on that dance floor, I got to say. We're gonna continue a study we began a couple months ago in the book of Nehemiah. We last looked at Nehemiah 2 weeks ago. We were going through chapter 7, and we didn't make it all the way through. So we're going to continue looking at chapter 7 today, Nehemiah 7. We're talking about restored identity, because so much of the Christian life, it's not religion. It's not about learning the lingo and learning. It's simply learning to live out the right identity. You know, as the Scripture says, that if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. God has given us a brand new identity, a brand new name in Him. And the Christian life is just learning to live as that new creation, rejecting the old creation. As the Scripture says, the old is gone. And we experience that day to day as we die to the old self, as we die to the old perspective, the old life, the old person, and learn to live as new creations. And so we're talking about restored identity today because there is an evil one and his helpers who want to essentially commit identity theft on us, wants to lie to us and deceive us about who we really are. You know, identity and who you are in this world, it used to be a lot about genealogy, didn't it? In ancient Israel, your lineage was extremely important in terms of what standing you had in the culture and in the society. Today, these days in our culture, I find genealogy interesting, but, you know, its value, I think, is kind of negligible. On our wall in one of our rooms at home hangs a 120-year-old photograph of my great-grandparents, Arthur and Maggie Haskell. And I never met them. They were deceased before I was born. But my father always refers to them. He just says they were the salt of the earth. So there are wonderful people, Arthur and Maggie. Well, my dad also, he bequeathed, before he passed away, he gave me a thick volume that contained much of the Haskell family history. And I was fascinated by some of the things I found out about this Haskell family that I came from. My Arthur's great-great-grandfather, essentially my great-great-great-great-grandfather, was named Daniel Haskell. And he was a Baptist minister in Hamilton, New York. And he started a school. It was a ministry training school back in 1820. It was called the Hamilton Literary and Theological Institution. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And my great-great-great-great-grandfather, Grandpa Daniel, he was friends with William Colgate, the founder of the Colgate Palmolive fortune. And Colgate began contributing to the expansion of the school, and it eventually became Colgate University, which is now a very esteemed Ivy League college, which really I don't think has anything to do with ministry training anymore. Yeah, exactly. But the original building, it's now dubbed Haskell Hall. It still stands on the campus in its original site. I remember my father mentioning one time that he had heard from a relative that any direct descendants of Daniel Haskell were entitled to a free scholarship, that you can get a tuition-free education at Colgate University. And so I was just curious, you know. I thought, you know, my son was going to be hitting college age in a few years. So I called the admissions office at Colgate University. I said, yeah, you know, I'm related. I'm a direct descendant of Daniel Haskell. And, you know, I'd heard that's, you know, he's possibly a free tuition was granted. The guy was like, Daniel who? Huh? Didn't know the founder's name, and so apparently that doesn't hold any value anymore, so no free tuition dollars. So genealogy can be interesting, but in a lot of cultures it doesn't have the same value as it did in the past. And it was, like I said, far more significant in ancient times and in ancient cultures. In ancient Israel, your genealogy was really largely what defined your identity. But at the period of history that we're studying right now, in Nehemiah chapter 7, Israel had largely forgotten who she was. Because she had been living in exile for about a century. She'd been living in Persia. And many Jews simply abandoned their old culture, their old identity. But now a remnant is back in the land, maybe about 50,000 plus people are rebuilding the nation and the lives of Israel. And this chapter, chapter 7, is about restored identity. Now you know that Nehemiah was a Jew who had risen through the ranks and was a high-ranking Persian official. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And he was given the authority to return to the land of Israel. And what was in his heart to do was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the perimeter walls that served as both the line of defense for Jerusalem and the place where access was granted. People could only get in and out through the walls of the city, but the walls also served as a defense against enemies and destructive dynamics. And when Nehemiah returned, the wall was in rubble. The city had no protection, and it was so on his heart to rebuild the wall because that was such a big part of the life of the nation. Well, he's got the wall done. Remarkable construction project. They completed this city wall in like 52 days. Nehemiah was a high achiever. He knew how to get things done. Well, now he's busy reappointing certain individuals to very important roles in the city. Like I said, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at those roles. He was reappointing priests and Levites and temple servants, along with gatekeepers and musicians. And all of these roles in ancient Israel, they were determined genealogically. You had to have the right lineage, the right ancestors to be a priest, to be a Levite, to be a gatekeeper or a musician. Now, some of you astute Bible readers, I hope some of you maybe have read through Nehemiah as well as the preceding book, Ezra. Maybe you've noticed something. That is that Nehemiah chapter 7 is almost identical to Ezra chapter 2. Nehemiah 7, it's one of those chapters in the Bible that's full of strange sounding names and numbers. And it's just name after name, family after family, and how many of family members returned. That's what Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 are. So we're not going to read through it word by word. But there's remarkable similarities. It's almost like it's the same chapter, but there are some disturbing differences and discrepancies between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. There's some things that don't seem to connect and make total sense. It almost looks like mistakes in there. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later. First, quickly, let's review what we said about the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. The priests in Israel, they had a lot of different duties, but their main distinction was that the priests dealt directly with God. The priests dealt directly with God. Your average everyday Joe Jew could not go into the Holy of Holies and talk to God directly. He had to go through the priest. The priest was the only one who could go into the presence of God and Some of them got to see the actual manifested visible glory of the Almighty there in the temple. But only the priests could do that on very rare occasions. Okay, so the priests dealt directly with God. One of our main emphases of this chapter is that all of the roles that we're talking about, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, those ancient historical roles, those correspond to something about our Christian faith today. Those correspond to spiritual realities in our lives today. And this particular role of priest reminds us that all of us today, after the cross, on this side of Calvary, we are all priests before God. No longer do we have to go through a human intermediary to have a relationship with God. We deal directly with Him. You know, my favorite singer-songwriter, Michael Curtis, I guess he's my favorite, my other favorite, Stephen Curtis Chapman, his very first album was called First Hand, and the lyric of the title song, he talked about that. He said, living life firsthand, straight from the Father. That's the relationship that you and I have with God. God speaks to each of us. God speaks to our heart through the Holy Spirit. He speaks through other people. He speaks through the Scriptures. But you don't have to come to a pastor or a human priest or a minister to talk to God anymore. You have a relationship with Him. And the roles of spiritual leaders and teachers are simply to point God's people to Him and say, here are some tips and some ways to have a relationship with God directly. I'm not an oracle being a pastor. I'm not speaking for God because He can't speak to you. We all have a direct relationship with God. Like Peter told us, Peter's epistle, he said, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And that's really no small thing to realize. God is in a relationship with me. God knows me. I know Him. I'm knowing Him more and more every day, hopefully. And that He's intricately, intimately involved in my life. And, you know, our goal should be that we become involved in His life. You know, not it's like we're going to fit God in where He can benefit us in our existence, but rather, God has a life for me and a plan, and I want to be right in the center of His life, His activity. So may we be those who deal directly with the Lord. May we always be considering, asking ourselves, what is God saying to me? You know, as I read the Bible, what is God saying to me? I may not always have those answers, but I can be confident that God is saying something to me. What is God doing in my life? How is He leading me? He's leading you. He's leading all of us who are in relationship with Him through Christ. The second group that Nehemiah identifies and restores to their rightful roles is the Levites. And the Levites were distinguished by the fact that they and the temple servants, they handled holy things. They handled holy things. They were responsible for all of the physical articles and implements and furniture that had to do with the tabernacle, which was that was kind of their house of worship, their mobile house of worship for centuries, the big, beautiful, ornate tent that God had them built. The Levites were responsible for taking care of that tent and moving it, setting it up, for the furniture, for all the things that went inside the tent. And then later, when they built the temple under Solomon, it was the Levites and the temple servants who staffed the temple. They handled all of the holy things. And the corresponding truth for us is the fact that we recognize that in Christ, you and I are always handling holy things. Because God wants us to live our lives within the reality of understanding that everything in our life belongs to Him. There's no part of my existence that's autonomous, that's apart from God. My possessions are His, my relationships, my friendships, my wife, my children, my house, my car, it's all His, ultimately. It says, as the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And as I learn to live my life that way, learning to live that my life is His and my everything I touch and handle is to be holy, that really changes and guides the decisions we make. That guides the direction and the priorities we make in life. When everything in my life belongs to God, well, I'm to honor Him with it then. Now, there are a lot of things that I'm going to refrain from doing because that wouldn't be treating my life like it belongs to Him, and it belongs to Him. So in that we handle holy things, that is how we are like the Levites. Everything in our lives are to be regarded as holy. Okay, the next group we're going to talk about is the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers were the next group that needed restored identity. The gatekeepers, they had the responsibility of standing watch at the city walls and making sure that those who were granted access into the city were supposed to be there. They weren't enemies, they weren't infiltrators or spies. They also, the gatekeepers, were responsible for watching at the walls of the temple for the same reasons, to guard and regulate access into the temple. Years earlier, during the time of exile, when the Jews were in Persia, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah. There's a big, long book of the Bible named after Isaiah. And through Isaiah, the Lord spoke of this time when the gatekeepers would be restored. He said, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest." He's saying, I'm going to post gatekeepers to watch over you. And I want you to recognize that your first priority, even before your personal rest, is to watch over the people of this city. You see, the unique thing about gatekeepers that corresponds to our Christian experience is that gatekeepers, they looked out for others. They looked out for other people. They had to have concern for their fellow Israelites. Because it's natural and instinctive to watch out for yourself. It's natural to watch out for your own household, to look out for number one. But a gatekeeper in Jerusalem, they had to cultivate the same kind of protective heart for the other inhabitants of the city that they had for their own lives and their own families. Now, this is hugely relatable to our experience as Christians. We talked about this in the equipping hour this morning, how one earmark of when God is raising up someone to be a leader is that they have concern for other people. That they're looking out for the welfare of others. They're not just totally into their own lives. And this is how God wants us all to be. God wants us all to be others-focused. Because you know what? You and I, we can survive as self-centered people. Self-centered people, people who look out for number one, they can get by. They can live lives. They can sometimes live very, very lavish lives. But you will never thrive as a Christ follower if you remain a self-centered person. A self-centered life cannot thrive. You can function, but you're not going to thrive. Because those who are others-centered, those who make it a point to cultivate a heart, to watch out for the welfare of others, they ultimately become more confident, more effective, stronger, happier people. They thrive. But when you're a person who's just into your own self, into your own existence, you know, you're not going to thrive. You find that looking out for other people, that really asking the Lord to give you a heart for others, it does a whole lot of things that are good in your life. It supercharges your prayer life, number one. I mean, do you ever just, when you pray to the Lord, do you ever find yourself praying for your own needs and just getting more and more depressed? As you pray about all the things in your life that need help? Man, when my prayer list is only confined to my stuff, that's a depressing prayer session. But as I start to think of the needs in other people's lives, start praying for them and start interceding for them. Start praying against the lying, deceiving spirits that are speaking lies to other people. Start praying for those who are hurt and broken and need to be encouraged and strengthened. I find that my prayers just become fervent. You know, every day my prayer life, it's like a snowball. It's really hard to get it going. But once I start praying for other people, it just gets bigger and bigger. And then I hit a hill and it rolls downhill and just grows. Praying for other people supercharges your prayer life. I would hate to maintain a prayer life where I was only maintaining my own prayer requests. Developing a heart for other people also really expands your horizons. It really expands your own capabilities, because when you start to be concerned for other people, you start to, once in a while, you start to realize, you know, that person's in need, and I wonder if the Lord would have me do something about it. And you start stepping out in faith and trying to help other people, and you find yourself in situations that you don't think you can handle. You find yourself being called upon to do things that you're not equipped for, you're not qualified for, you know? But suddenly you start to experience that God, the Holy Spirit, is enabling you to do things that you couldn't do before. He's giving you words that you didn't think you had. And it's like, wow, God, I guess all things are possible in Christ. Having a heart for others even brings redemptive value to things like social networking. You know, I'm not on a whole lot of social networks, but I am on Facebook. And I find out a lot of what's going on in people's lives and how to pray for them by Facebook. Because more and more people are kind of revealing the details of their lives there. And I find redemptive value in seeing what's going on in someone's life and being able to pray for them, contact them because of something they've shared on social media. Having a heart for others, it does that. It brings redemptive value to your life. If you've allowed yourself to become kind of inwardly focused, if that's kind of the MO of your Christianity, you're not really serving others. You know, if you come to church, but you're not really helping the church be the church, I guarantee you're not thriving as a Christ follower. You could be becoming what the New Testament calls a dead branch, a branch that bears no fruit. You got a purpose to become others-centered if you want to thrive. It's how God wired us. It's how God wants to embrace the responsibility of being a gatekeeper, of watching out for others. And here's something cool. Here's something cool that Greg Holder pointed out in our men's devotional last Wednesday. Your past doesn't disqualify you from being a gatekeeper in the house of God. Your past, your own sins, the sins of your ancestors, the background you came from does not disqualify you from being a blessing and an encourager and a builder up of the saints. You know, the text mentions the genealogy of some of the gatekeepers. It says, I can't find the verse. Well, it talks about the sons of Shallum, the sons of Talmon and Akub and Hisha and Shobai, as the sons of those guys were the gatekeepers. Do you know who those guys descended from? They descended from a man named Korah. Korah, does that ring a bell from any Old Testament stories? Korah was the guy who lived during the time of the Exodus. Korah was the one who incited a rebellion against Moses. And Korah was apparently a very influential man. It says he stood against Moses and the leadership that God had established over Israel. And he got a lot of people to rise up in rebellion with him. And it cost the lives of almost 15,000 Israelites, Korah's rebellion. And the Lord was so angry at Korah. The text in Numbers tells us that he opened up the ground beneath the tents of Korah and his relatives and his household, and the ground literally swallowed them up. They went to their death, that God's wrath was displayed against them for their rebellion. What Greg pointed out, though, in our devotional is that not all of Korah's sons died along with their father. Some of the sons of Korah survived. And we see them doing two things in the Old Testament. Some of them became psalm writers. Some of the psalms that we read, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, those, they tell us they were written by the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah became gatekeepers. They became those who watched out for Israel, watched out for destructive dynamics and influences that might harm the city. They came from a very dark, dark heritage. But that didn't disqualify them. You yourself, you may have a dark past. There may have been very dark, wicked sin in your life There may be shameful things in your past or in your heritage, but you know what? That doesn't make you a shameful person. All things are new in Christ. You can be a powerful, positive influence in the lives of other believers if you'll simply cultivate a heart to look out for other people. But this is really interesting to me because of a lot of the opportunities that God has given us as a church. You know, when the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his wives and his brothers and so forth, the sons of Korah who were left behind, they were essentially left orphans. Somebody had to raise them. Somebody had to raise them up in the knowledge of the Lord. Somehow the community of Israel rose to that challenge, that blessed challenge. And the sons of Korah grew up knowing the Lord. They grew up to be esteemed spiritual leaders in the community. That's interesting to me because there are many, many children in our immediate community who come from broken, destructive homes. They come from environments of darkness. But you know what? They're coming to church. Our little buses are going out and bringing them to church. And God's people are welcoming them and watching over them. It was so cool yesterday at the wedding. One family, they knew that Ian was their Sunday school teacher, and a couple of the girls whose parents don't come to church, they wanted to come to the wedding, so this family picked them up. And the girls were here joining in the celebration, this wonderful, happy time. But they come from very dark homes, very difficult home environments. You know, the children of this generation whose parents are in darkness, they're going to need God's people in the years to come. They're going to need the saints to pray for their parents and to provide guidance for them as they want to seek the Lord. I mean, come on, we do it for children overseas, don't we? How many have Compassion Children or World Vision Children on your refrigerator door that you send money to? You know, a lot of us do that, but that's easy. Because World Vision, they do all the legwork for us, you know. In our situation, they even just kind of automatically withdraw it. All we do is write letters now and again. But if we're going to do the same and offer the same kind of care for people, children in our community, it's going to cost us more. It's going to be harder. We're going to have to take initiative. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to cultivate a heart for others because I guarantee it will make you a more complete, a more fulfilled, a more confident, a more blessed person as you look outside of your own existence and develop a heart for others. The final group here who had their identity restored were musicians. Now, music was a huge, huge priority in the ancient, in the worship system of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, there are almost 600 references to people singing praises and making music to the Lord. There's more references to making music to the Lord than there are references to prayer in the Old Testament. We read about how when Solomon dedicated the temple, there was a 4,000 voice choir. They were led by 288 master musicians who trained the singers and the harpists and those on the cymbals and the lyres and the trumpets. And I think about what kind of era that was taking place in. That was a time when there wasn't a whole lot to listen to. I mean, imagine living in ancient times. The sounds you would have been accustomed to would be the sound of human voices, usually shouting, you know, during the work day, or angry voices, babies crying. You might be familiar with the sound of bleeding sheep and goats, nature sounds. That's probably about all you heard. But imagine having that audio monotony broken by music. Imagine what a delight music would have been 3,000 years ago. To hear voices not shouting out in anger or shouting commands, but beautiful voices singing melodies and singing beautiful psalms. Imagine when all you were accustomed to were hearing babies crying and braying donkeys, but to hear beautiful harp music and trumpets. It would have been immediately delightful to your ears. It would have been a joy to hear. We've got so much music available now, I think we have a hard time appreciating that. You know, I thought of the first time I heard my second grade music teacher strum an acoustic guitar. It just immediately delighted my, it's like, wow, that sounds nice. That's kind of probably how music always sounded when it was done well in ancient people's times. It would have been immediately delightful, immediately pleasurable. Music, that's why music was such a large part of their worship, because delight is an element of worship. It was a way of taking something delightful, music, and offering it to the one that we ultimately delight in. And these temple musicians that Nehemiah was restoring, I mean, it takes a lot of work to master and create music well. And these musicians, they got to do it full time. That was their life's work, to create worship and music. And what they paint a picture of us, or paint a picture for us, is one that of worship. They are a picture of what it means to live for worship. They lived full time to worship the Lord. We're not all called to be musicians, but we are all called to be worshipers. And as a worshiper of God, God wants us to learn to delight in Him, to actually take pleasure in knowing Him, to take pleasure in being in His presence and singing and speaking to Him. I mean, think about things that are delightful to our flesh. There's a lot of things that are delightful. Amen? I mean, I can think of, you know, half a dozen different foods that are just immediately delightful. Somebody brought a big tray of baklava to the wedding yesterday. I love baklava. It was delightful. It didn't take any time for me when I put it in my mouth to determine, does that taste good? No, that's right away. This is a delight. But there are a lot of things like that in life that just the thought of brings pleasure. Certain forms of recreation. You know, you can sit here and think about something you like to do, and it just brings a euphoric feeling to your mind. You know, romance and love and sex, that can be a delightful thing. Just to think on brings delight. We choose what to delight in. We might delight in things that maybe not bring us so much pleasure, but rather bring us security. You know, in a nice, solid, well-built home. Sometimes I like thinking about my house and how secure I feel in it. That brings delight to my mind. How many delight in their investments? Just going online and checking how your investments are doing, when you see that it's grown more than you expected, isn't there just kind of an instant little burst of pleasure? It's like, you're not seeing that much these days, are you? But those kind of things that we take security in, they can be delightful. We can take delight in relationships, in friendships, or marriage, or children, or grandchildren. My point is that worship supersedes all of these delights. Worship is a greater delight than all of these things. Because to live for worship is to truly embrace that the ultimate delight is found in a relationship with the Lord. And as you grow in relationship with Him, you find that He is more than just someone you learn about. He's more than just someone you do religious things for. You start finding yourself delighting in Him. You find pleasure in His presence. Lord says, He says He makes firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. That's something I think God wants us to aspire to. To say, I want to be someone who really delights in the Lord. As delightful as I may find, you know, Häagen-Dazs ice cream or skiing or whatever, you know, whatever brings delight to your mind, I want to delight in the Lord more than those things. You know, because all too easy we can delight in things that are destructive. I mean, you can delight in the thought of doing something that'll blur your mind, that'll take your mind off your troubles. If I've had a trying day, I can choose to delight in the thought of having a couple of beers, relaxing. And if that's delightful, well, wouldn't more be more delightful? Maybe I should delight in downing a whole half rack. Or smoking a gram of weed because I can just forget all my troubles. That's delightful in my mind. I can forget my troubles until I wake up and find my troubles are bigger. I can choose to delight in a trip to the casino and the thought of gambling and the rush that brings. Or I can delight in the thought of getting together with friends and talking about the latest gossip and chewing on it. I can delight in the thought of going out and spending a lot of money that I don't have. Those kinds of things can be delightful to the human flesh, can't they? They bring thoughts of pleasure. We could choose to delight in destructive things. We can choose to delight in relationships. I can choose to delight in my wife, my children. I do. I love thinking on my wife and thinking on my children. I love spending time with them. We can choose to delight in friendships and certain friendships that are very fulfilling. But the thing is, if there's not a higher delight, if there's not a greater, more dependable delight, what happens when someone in relationship with you fails you or hurts you or offends you or doesn't meet your expectations and is not as delightful one day as they were another? Delighting in the Lord is the only delight that is non-destructive and all-sufficient. You know, I can enjoy non-destructive things, but I can only truly, ultimately delight in the Lord. Like I said, it's something we got to learn to do. It's something we have to. I mean, you might say, "Well, how can I delight in someone that doesn't do anything for my senses?" I mean, that's true. Our sense perception can't relate to God. We can't see, smell, taste, hear, can't feel His touch, probably. I mean, there have been very few people throughout history who got to hear the audible voice of God or get a visual. Most of us don't. So how do I relate, how do I delight in someone I can't see, hear, feel, touch, or smell? Well, have you ever asked? Have you ever asked the Lord, saying, "God, I want to delight in You, and I want to learn how to delight in You. I want to find pleasure in my relationship with You." He says, "You have not because you ask not." In Christ, it is hardwired into our DNA to live as worshipers, to learn to delight in Him. So those four roles, the priests who related directly to God, Levites and temple servants who handled holy things, gatekeepers who looked out for others, musicians who lived to worship, this is who we are. This is who we are in Christ. One of the things I mentioned earlier was a couple of problems with Nehemiah 7 as it relates to Ezra chapter 2. These two chapters appear almost identical, but there are problems. Both problems that are common to both chapters and discrepancies between the two chapters. One of the problems that appears to be a problem, and this is I got to point out that the comparison of these two chapters is a favorite of those who doubt the authenticity of Scripture. Those who don't think the Bible is the Word of God, they'll point to Nehemiah 7, Ezra 2, and say, "See, there's mistakes in the Bible." All right. One of those problems that they point to is the number 42,360. That's the number that both Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 give as a total of all the people and family members that they name. Okay, they name just family after family, name after name, and then they'll say this many from this family and this many from this family. Well, when you add up the numbers in both chapters, it doesn't add up to 42,360. It adds up to a number significantly lower. So you think, well, wow, somebody didn't add very well. It was a mistake. Okay. The other problem with Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2 is the fact that there appears to be at least 14 discrepancies between the two chapters. By that I mean Ezra 2 lists there were 1,222 members of so-and-so's family. Well, in Nehemiah 7, in some cases, it'll give the same name, but says there was, instead of 1,222, it'll say there was 2,222. There'll be a numerical discrepancy. That happens 14 times at least between the two chapters. So if you intentionally want to disbelieve the Scriptures, if your goal is to reject the Bible, that's where you'll stop. You'll say, "Oh, mistakes, can't trust the Bible." And that's what doubters and mockers do. You just say, okay, they point to an evident mistake and say the Bible is flawed. But if you're at all intellectually honest, you'll ask the question, what's going on here? What's going on here? Because I have found the Bible to be so completely historically and practically flawless in my life that before I immediately label this as an error on God's part, I'm going to look into it. Question, what's going on here? Question the text. Query the text. How are these can these problems be resolved? Well, actually, yeah, quite easily. Let's talk about that number problem, the 42,360, all right? 42,360 probably doesn't reflect a sum of the listed numbers. Rather, it also includes women and children. Very common in Scripture when it's given a list of people or a number of a group of people, it's very common for them to only enumerate the men. For example, even in the New Testament, when it said, you know, on the far shores of the Sea of Tiberias where Jesus fed the 5,000, that's what we know the story as, you know, when Jesus fed the 5,000. But the Scripture says that he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. You know, that might seem kind of misogynistic, but that's just the way they kept records back then. They would oftentimes only enumerate the men. So what's very likely going on in both Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 is they list the males of that particular man's family, but the last number, that 42,360, also includes the number of women and children. I think pretty easy problem solved. But let's talk about this other one, because this is not as easy to reconcile. At least 14 indiscrepancies seem to exist between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, and they really look like mistakes. Really looks like mistakes between the two passages. And you know what? You know what they are? They're mistakes. They're probably mistakes. Errors. Errors. In the Bible? Something that's not true in the Bible? The key is to understand what Nehemiah said. He said, "This is what I found written." Okay? Nehemiah found a copy of what Ezra had created a couple of decades earlier. And this is what I'm giving as my opinion, and the opinion I think the most plausible and the most popular opinion of scholars, that Ezra made his list decade or two decades earlier when they first arrived. Nehemiah found a copy of it. The way that ancient scribes kept numerical records, it made it very easy to copy errors. And when you go through and you start, and I did this, you go through and you start comparing the errors, it's always like, it's not like a completely unrelated numbers. It's not like, you know, 1,372 says Ezra, 21 says Nehemiah. You know, it's not that kind of error. It's always an error where there's just one numeral in the number that's different. In the tens column or the hundreds column, there's always just one numeral that's different. And copyist errors were very, very common in that day and age. God allowed, I believe, there to be copyist errors in Nehemiah's account. He allowed some of man's errors to show up in Scripture. And you know what? That happens quite a bit in the Bible. There are a lot of things in the Bible that aren't true. There are a lot of statements that are errors. Okay? The Bible says that there is no God. But who says that? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Not true. Satan, in the very early chapters of Genesis, he told Adam and Eve, you shall not surely die. That's not true. That was a lie. Man believed it. The Pharisees said to Jesus, you have a demon. That wasn't true. Festus told Paul, Paul, you're crazy, you're insane, you're out of your mind. That wasn't true. There are a lot of things in the Bible that aren't true. And that doesn't mean that God's word has failed. That simply means God has chosen to allow some of man's errors, erroneous statements, to show up in the Bible. Now, we would have a problem, and the context helps us see when that's taken place. Nehemiah saying, this is what I found written. That gives us a context clue. Now, if we were to, if the text said something like, thus saith the Lord, the descendants of Asgad were 1,222. But then in Ezra it says, thus saith the Lord, the descendants of Asgad was 2,222. Then we'd have a problem. But this was a record that Nehemiah found. It was likely a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it had some of man's errors in it. You know what? I find that really comforting. That God has allowed some of man's mistakes, some of man's errors, to be a part of the holy, flawless, inerrant Scriptures. I don't think that takes away from the inerrancy of God's Word at all. Maybe God allowed these copyist mistakes to be included in His inerrant Word to remind us that we too make mistakes. And that, you know what? Here's a truth that we got to hang on to. I make mistakes, but they don't make me. I've made mistakes, but they don't make me. They don't define me. We can't be defined by our mistakes and our sins. Don't let yourself be defined by your sin. Don't let yourself be defined by feelings and desires. We do that far too often. We let our sins, our mistakes, our feelings, our desires define who we are. Oh, that first drink was such a mistake. Shouldn't have taken it, but man, I want to drink so bad. That's because I'm an alcoholic. That's who I am. No, it's not. I feel so depressed. I'm a depressed person. That's who I am. No, it's not. That's not who you are. I find myself attracted to people of my sex. I'm a homosexual. That's who I am. No, it's not. You're not defined by those things. I've sinned, and I can't seem to stop sinning. That must be who I am. No, not in Christ. Can you see the folly of and the deception of defining ourselves by our sins, by our mistakes? We're opening the door for the enemy to come in and commit identity theft on us. I've made mistakes. I've sinned, but they don't make me. Because Jesus died to break the power of sin. He died to break the power of my mistakes. Last thing I just want to point out in this chapter. Nehemiah makes one real specific appointment. He puts his brother in charge of Jerusalem. He says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, because he was a man of integrity. He feared God more than most men do. What a powerful character reference. My brother feared God more than most men. Oh, may we want that said of us. Do you want that to be said of you? You fear God more than most other people. That's a huge endorsement. He feared God more than most people. Fear is an interesting word, isn't it? Fear is something that, well, we can think of it as negative. Hollywood tries to monetize fear. Hollywood tries to sell us fear. It puts out new horror films every year, tries to sell us the idea that horror and fear is entertaining. Amusement parks try to come up with scarier and more exhilarating rides to convince us that fear is fun. It can be. Fear can be fun if it's safe, if it's pretend. But real fear, a lot of the kinds of fear we experience aren't fun at all. Fear has the power, has the potential to grip us and hold us. Things that we're afraid of. We can be afraid of the future. We can be afraid of conflict. And that can keep us paralyzed. We can experience fear of people. What's the Bible say? That fear of man will be a snare? Oh, what a snare fear of people is. We fear injury. We can fear death. Real fear can be paralyzing. But Nehemiah says, my brother Hanani, he feared God more than most. That reminds us that fear of the Lord is good fear. Fear of the Lord isn't like those other kinds of fear. Fear of God is good. Fear of God is necessary for our eternal survival. In fact, Psalm 111 tells us the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. I think I'm speaking to everyone, but especially to those who are considering this God of the Bible, who are considering the claims of this man Jesus. Because when you're thinking about God, it's easy to want to see God as this simply benevolent, big, generous, loving Santa Claus whose lap you can climb up on and be blessed and only gives positive things. Well, that's not a complete picture of the true God. As you're getting to know the true God, you got to know that this God is fearful. This God is fearful. And what's so fearful about Him is that He's holy. He's holy. You know, the prophet Isaiah that I mentioned earlier, he was one of the few individuals in history who actually were given a visual of God. He got a glimpse into the throne room of God, and he says he saw with his eyes in the Spirit, he saw angels flying over the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And you know how Isaiah responded to that experience? Did he say, "Wow, this is really cool. Man, I want to see what happens next. This is awesome." No. Nehemiah said, "Woe is me." He said he fell to his face. He says, "Woe is me, a sinner. I saw God. I'm as good as dead." He knew he was getting a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it elicited in him a holy, reverent fear that put him on his face because he knew how wicked he was. You say, "Well, too bad for Isaiah, you know, him being a sinner and all, but I'm a good person. I think I could stand before God pretty confidently. I mean, the side of the balances of my life, the good deed side is a little heavier than the bad deed side." Really? Could you stand before a holy God without fear? Have you met God's standard of goodness? His acceptable standard? Let's make it real simple. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. That's a standard of God's holiness. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever looked with lust upon somebody who's not your spouse? Okay. Yes to any of the above questions means you've fallen short of God's standards, and we all have. And the Ten Commandments are kind of like a criminal profile. If you've broken any of the Ten Commandments in the past, doesn't matter if you're sorry, doesn't matter if you stopped doing it, if you broke them at any time in the sight of a perfect, holy God, you are a sinner. That's why we all, in ourselves, we stand guilty before God. James tells us, he says, "Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Man, this God is hardcore holy, isn't he? You keep the whole law perfectly, you break it at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. News gets worse. It says the wages of sin is death. Oh, but then it gets infinitely better. But the gift of God is eternal life. See, this is where the fear of God, the fear of God's holiness intersects with the realization of God's love. Because God is holy, He has to judge sin. A perfect judge has to judge all sin. That's something to be afraid of. But He loves you and I, and because of that, He's provided a way of mercy. He's provided a way of grace for our sin to be fully paid for by someone else. He provided the way of His Son. His Son's Jewish name was Yeshua. We call Him Jesus. He provided Jesus to go on trial in our place. He took our punishment. He was executed. The wages of sin is death. He took our wages. He took the wages of death that we deserved. And because of that, justice has been satisfied on our behalf. We don't have to die for our sins. What we have to do is receive the gift of exoneration that Jesus suffered and died to pay for. You've been given the opportunity to be completely pardoned for your past sins. You've got to put your trust in what Jesus did. You've got to trust Him enough to say, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus that my sins are forgiven in Him. Not only that, I'm going to trust Him enough to follow Him. That's where repentance comes in. Because when you trust enough Jesus enough to follow him, Jesus is never going to lead you into sin. If you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to lead you away from sin. He's going to turn you from it. You got to enter that one way. You got to enter the way that God has made, the way of his son Jesus, opened up by his blood. You know, I can't assume that everyone in this room has done that because I don't know all of you. But if that's something that has never happened in your life, if you've never made that definite decision that you're going to respond to God's voice that's speaking to you, saying, put your trust in my son. Quit trying to live on your own terms. Quit fighting against me, God is saying. I'm for you. I died for you. I conquered death for you. I have a new life for you. But you got to put your trust in me and you got to follow me. If you understand that step, then take it. Take it. Come forward today. Sit down here for let me or one of our deacons, you know, Pete or Travis or any of us talk with you and explain and pray with you to receive Christ. Take that step. I know that many of you have. I know that many of you are saved and that perimeter is in place. So my final question is, are you living out your identity? Are you living out the identity that Christ has provided for you and I? We need to reject all false identity. Okay? We are not weak. We are not defeated. We are not insignificant. We are not failures. We're not defined by our pain. We're not defined by our past or our sin or our feelings. He's written his name on our lives. That's who we are. He's made our lives holy. Let's not cheapen our lives with sinful practices. Let's look out. Let's be gatekeepers. Let's look out for one another. Let's be an encourager. You know, when these priests and Levites and gatekeepers and musicians, when they got their posts restored to them, I mean, it was very likely they had not been in these posts in their lifetimes before. These were the roles of their forefathers generations earlier. This was probably an entirely new thing for them. Some of these priests had not served as priests. This was very unfamiliar. These musicians, they may be starting from square one, learning how to play the trumpet or the harp. It didn't feel natural to them. That's what I'm saying. And it doesn't feel natural to us at first either. To be who God made you to be. But it will. You start living that new life. You start making those new choices. Walking in obedience starts to become your nature. You starve that old nature. Live the new creation. Let's stand together, shall we? My life is in you, Lord, my hope. Is in you, Lord, my strength. Is in you, Lord, in you, it's in you. My life is in you, my strength is in you, Lord, my hope is in you, Lord, in you, it's in you. And I will praise you with all of my life. I will praise you with all of my strength, with all of my life, with all of my strength. All of my hope is in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you.